heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic. Well, first off, a very happy Memorial Day weekend to you. I hope you're taking some time this weekend for some leisure and recreation with family and friends. I also hope you'll join me in thanking and praying for all those men and women who gave their lives in service to our country. As our Lord himself said, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Please join me even right now in a prayer for them all as we pray, eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Thank you for your sacrifice. Well, we've come all the way through the Easter season. How did it feel for you, the transition from the Easter season back into ordinary time? I have to tell you, I had a bit of sadness in my heart as my wife and I completed Vespers on Pentecost Sunday. Just a touch of a sense of loss as we bade farewell to the Easter season. This year, that melancholic feeling was more pronounced than in previous years. But you know what? I'm going to count that as a good thing. A good thing for at least a couple of reasons. So first off, I'm hopeful that it was a sign that I'm learning to celebrate Easter well. Some of you have heard me say in the past that, yeah, I do the fasting thing okay during, say, Lent or Advent, but when it comes to celebrating Christmas or Easter, it just seems to kind of go off the rails. But I hope I'm learning to celebrate it well, all the way through the season. And perhaps a mild sadness in my heart meant that my spirit is rightly longing for a continued, prolonged celebration of our resurrected Lord. And that's the second reason that I think that this might be a good thing. Maybe, just maybe, my sadness at the end of Easter means that my sense of hope, and by that I mean, of course, ultimate hope in the Lord and the joys of eternal life, is growing. Well, whatever the case, if you're like me and the celebration seemed to end a bit too soon, fear not. We got a couple more Sundays with the wearing of the white. Yep, that's right. This weekend, of course, is the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity. This central mystery of our faith is worthy of a good deal of contemplation, of course, even if the theology of the Trinity is ultimately elusive. Well, it's meant to be that way. I love the St. Augustine quote where he says, "Sic comprehendis non est Deus." If you understand, it's not God. Yeah, that's some understanding for you right there. If you understand it, it's not God, because God can never be fully grasped by our human intellect. But, of course, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for understanding and explore this mystery of the Trinity. I mean, St. Augustine wrote a whole book on it, and it's well worth the read if you can wade through it. It's wonderful stuff. The fact of the Trinity itself, the existence of the Trinity, which is, even that is a complicated term, existence. Well, he's the ground of all being, right? But the fact of the Trinity reveals much to us about the nature of God, certainly, but also its application to our lives and our practice of our faith. Just as a for instance, God as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals that interpersonal relationship is at the core of who God is and the core of existence itself. St. John put it this way, God is love. Full mutual self-gift is what is constantly going on in the Trinity, and it's in the image of that same Trinity that you and I and all other human beings are created. We are created for loving relationship with God, of course, and also with one another. By the way, the two greatest commandments make a lot of sense under that light, don't they? Love of God and love of neighbor. And it makes total sense then that St. Augustine would also refer to the totus Christus, the whole Christ. Christ the head in union with the members of his body, the church. And that Christ would give himself, he would give his own flesh and blood in order to form and constitute and nourish that body made up of so many members, including you and me. Well, more about that next week, about how Christ gave him his very self, his flesh and blood, as we turn from the Trinity to celebrating Corpus Christi. Stay tuned for that, but stay tuned now for this great show we got on tap for you. I hope you've been enjoying your monthly Cup of Joe. Of course, what I'm talking about is the Archdiocesan series of talks on St. Joseph. The next one's coming up this week, and it's all about St. Joseph, the Virginal Father of Jesus. Here with a taste of what to expect on Tuesday, June 1st, is the next presenter, Kelly Walquist. We'll be speaking with her in just a moment. Also, our kids are encountering both people of different races and different racial attitudes from a very young age. How do we ensure that they are committed to the Catholic understanding and practice of racial justice? How do we talk to them about this important topic? Well, Justina Hausman-Kopp, a mother of quadruplets, is with us to give us some insight and inspiration. And finally, if a bishop were to offer you an essential tool for the Christian life, wouldn't you want to sit up and take notice? Well, that's exactly what we've got coming up. Bishop Cousins is back with us to reveal this essential tool and how you can utilize it this fall. That's all coming up just right now, right after we offer the show, as always, to our Lord through the intercession of our Blessed Mother. So please join me in prayer as we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a new month begins this upcoming week, and that means it's time for another Cup of Joe, the Archdiocesan series of 10 talks by 10 theologians on the 10 wonders of St. Joseph, taking place at 10 locations in our Archdiocese entrusted to the patronage of our Spiritual Father. Coming up this Tuesday, June 1st, tune into the Archdiocesan YouTube, Facebook, or Instagram page for a reflection on St. Joseph, Virginal Father of Jesus, presented by Kelly Walquist, director of the Archbishop Flynn Catechetical Institute and founder of WINE, Women in the New Evangelization. Kelly joins us today with a preview of this month's Cup of Joe. Welcome, Kelly.
Oh, thank you, Patrick. Great to be here.
Always good to have you on.
With you.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Yes, it's always good to have a Cup of Joe, and it's always good to have you on. So let's start off with your own interaction with St. Joseph. What role has St. Joseph played in your life, Kelly?
Do you know what? I grew up with St. Joseph. I mean, I really did. Today we see a lot of people having this devotion to St. Joseph. My mom always had a really, really strong devotion to St. Joseph.
Nice.
I laugh at the fact that right now we could all go over to her house and on the coffee table next to her spot on the couch, you would find her prayer card. And her prayer book, and it's her prayer card to St. Joseph. And so she's, I don't know any other people who have said, oh, I grew up and my mom had a deep devotion, but she really, really did and still does. And so I actually just asked her why recently, why, mom, how come you had this great devotion? I mean, I see, people have a devotion to Mary or, I grew up with friends who had St. Francis statues in their garden,
right.
But not many St. Joseph statues in your garden. And unless, I guess he's upside down and you're trying to sell a house.
true, yeah.
But, she just said that she went through some tough times and a friend gave her a prayer card and said, here, pray to St. Joseph. He'll always hear you. He'll always answer you. And so from the time she was 22 till today, she has had this very strong devotion to him. So I grew up with it, which is beautiful.
That is very good. Any specific times that you can remember that St. Joseph really came through for you with his prayers and his example, his intercession in a particularly powerful way?
I will say in preparing this talk.
Yeah, okay.
I I really mean that sincerely. You know, I learned a lot preparing this talk, and it's funny, you know, when Father Markevich has asked me to do the virginal father of Jesus, the fourth wonder, I thought, you know, first I really tried to get out of it. I was trying to bargain with Deacon Gannon to switch places. I really was. I'll talk about that in my talk, actually, because for many reasons, but one of the things is Deacon Gannon is speaking at the Carondelet Center, which is run by the Sisters of St. Joseph of Carondelet, and I worked for them for 20 years. I'm a nurse by trade, you know, so I was a nursing assistant with them for many years and then came back and was a nursing supervisor at Bethany Convent. So I cared for the Sisters of St. Joseph for many years of my life. I was called sister many years of my life and responded to that. But I will say I just dove right into this, and I'd already started the book before I was asked and was doing the consecration. But I really leaned on him. I really did, because it really opened my eyes to a new way of seeing St. Joseph, not just as, you know, the man standing in the nativity scene looking over the shoulder of Mary as she's holding a baby. I think that's what most people, the image people get. So I really got close to him, and just, I'm glad I said yes when Father Markevich has asked, even though I really did try to get out of it. I'm glad now that I said yes, because it really enhanced my relationship with St. Joseph.
That's wonderful. And of course, we look forward to hearing the whole deal. But we'd love it if you could share a little bit about the insights that St. Joseph granted you through his intercession for you. In terms specifically about this unique title, let's just start there. Virginal Father of Jesus. Can you crack that open a little bit for us? What is actually being told to us here about St. Joseph?
Well, you know what? As I read that, I realized Virginal Father of Jesus, I never really contemplated that. I've never contemplated that thought, that Joseph was a virgin and remained ever virgin. So I love Father's talk on the third wonder, because he really touches on it too. So I loved how he really got into that aspect of this virginal Father of Jesus. But it really made me stop and just think. And to think of the fact that St. Joseph was there before the Annunciation, you know, and I thought, wow, that's something I haven't really contemplated at all myself either, that he was there. He would have been there. He would have been part of everything that happened. You know, and if we look at this, we see that he was there the gospel tells us that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb at a time that Our Lady was already espoused to St. Joseph. So already betrothed. And that period of betrothal was much stronger than what we experience today in being engaged, you know, like our engagement. You know, it was a year long, and it was more binding than any kind of engagement we look at right now. In fact, that word betrothal in Hebrew is kiddushin, and it has a religious association. It means that it's the act by which a woman is, so to speak, consecrated to her husband and set apart for him exclusively. So at this time, the spouses didn't live together, but they truly belonged to one another, and they were considered husband and wife. And then at the end of that year, there's a wedding ceremony, and, you know, Scripture tells us that Jesus was born sometime after that ceremony occurred, because Scripture tells us that Jesus was born sometime after St. Joseph had taken unto himself our Blessed Mother. So it was after the time of that ceremony. So for me, I was like, oh my goodness. I mean, they were in love before this. You know, God had a plan of sheer goodness, and St. Joseph and Mary were a part of that plan from the beginning. And so he was there before the Annunciation, throughout the pregnancy, and at the birth of God. I mean, Joseph's arms would have been the first to receive and welcome God incarnate. And so I just thought, wow, this is just, it's powerful. This made me see him in a whole new light. And then to see the love that they had, and looking in at those teachings on his virginity. It really is something I had not contemplated, but it was powerful to see what the saints and mystics and scholars had said prior to this. You know, St. Augustine and St. Jerome. I think St. Jerome was really the first to see the influence of St. Joseph's virginity with respect to the saints' relationship to Jesus. And then just in reading, you know, how Augustine then just took that and reasons from the gospel facts that St. Joseph's fatherhood came to be by reason of his marriage with Our Lady. So it was this beautiful fatherhood that blossomed through this incredible bond of love between Mary and Joseph. Yeah, wow. It's been powerful.
Yeah, that's good stuff. Wow. So a ton of questions floating through my head. I'll just pick one at random. So one would be that, okay, so what about the whole notion of what can this teach us about the notion of sacrificing? Because here's what I'm thinking, Kelly, is that in our society today, obviously, sexual relationships have a huge influence. I'm talking like throughout, pervasive, secular, as well as, you know, obviously all of us as human beings. This is something that goes on. But even within the right context, you know, the context of chastity within a married commitment, one man, one woman in a married commitment, and they're living chastely, but yet, you know, having sexual relationships. But yet this is a unique expression. So was Saint Joseph, do you think that he viewed this in your research as a big sacrifice, or did he view it more as, you know what, it's not that huge of a sacrifice when you're looking at the ultimate devotion to God here?
Okay, I can give you a kind of a yes and yes answer, I suppose.
Okay.
With respect to St. Joseph, how we look at it, I suppose we would look at it like, wow, this is a huge sacrifice.
Right.
You know, I think Father Markevich has spoke about this a little bit. I know Father did who went before me on the third cup of Joe. But, you know, in art, many times they portray St. Joseph as an elderly man, tying this into his virginity. You know, like, because it'd be easier for an elderly man to make the sacrifice, right? Because the thinking being that portraying an old grandfatherly man made it easier for us to accept that he would be a virgin. Because how, you know, what a hard sacrifice to make, you know, thinking that this old grandfatherly man would be less tempted or less of a temptation, too.
Sure.
And what Father Calloway, along with many saints, mystics, scripture scholars, and theologians proposed is that Joseph was a young man.
Mm.
Here's the thing, stating that it would take a strong, loving, youthful, and virginal man to make such a tremendous sacrifice of his mind, body, senses, and heart in order to espouse a woman so pure and so lovely. So they look at it that way. Now, from St. Joseph's point of view, I think that God gave him the graces that he needed for the job or the vocation for which he was chosen. And so I truly believe that he was given those graces in order to do it. So the second part of your question, did St. Joseph think, well, this isn't that big of a sacrifice for what I am taking part of? I would imagine yes. You know, it's kind of funny that we look at this and be like, how could he remain a virgin? You know, this is crazy. And I know that people I've said this to, they're like, well, do you really believe that? I'm like, I do. You know, I mean, God gives us the graces for what we need to do. And if God can become incarnate by the Holy Spirit, if Jesus can do miracles and multiply loaves of bread, if he can rise from the dead, how could we limit him to think, limit God to think that he would not give the graces to this man that he has chosen from the beginning of time to be the man that would raise his son? How could we think that God would not make him good and just and pure.
Right. Only got a couple minutes remaining with you, Kelly, but one of the things that occurs to me as you're talking about this is that, you know, I frequently view our Blessed Mother as, well, a great example of how God brings motherhood, and especially the ultimate motherhood, the motherhood of our Lord, out of her virginity. But here, the virginal father of Jesus, I don't know that I've ever been challenged to think of St. Joseph in that way, too, that as a virgin, but yet God still brings to him, allows him to play the role of father, and probably one of the most significant fathers in history, right?
Right. You know, and in my talk, and this will be the teaser.
Okay.
In my talk, I talk about from Mary, Joseph receives half of his DNA, mm-hmm. and I talk about how Jesus receives half of his right. DNA. Right. And then I say, but from Joseph, he gets some DNA too. But it's not the deoxyribonucleic acid that's in every cell. It's a different DNA. And that's the teaser of the talk. But it is that from Joseph, Joseph has a big influence on Jesus's life.
Right.
And God knows that. And so that is why it's so important that we see that God in his providence could give St. Joseph these special graces to make him fit for such a unique calling. And Joseph, then on his end, obeys these inspirations in an incredibly special way. And it's all done for the mission of their virginal son, you know, Jesus. I mean, everything, Mary and Joseph completely protect the virtue of each other. Joseph protects her purity, Mary protects Joseph's purity, and it's all done for the mission of the Redeemer.
That's a great line, and it's a great model for any marriage today. I mean, I think that it's all done. Yeah, it's done for each other. And well, Kelly, we could go on talking about this, but I don't want to take up any more time with you, or any more of your time. But I also don't want to dissuade people from tuning in this Tuesday, June 1st, 4 o'clock, on the Archdiocesan Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram pages to hear Kelly Walquist go into more detail about just St. Joseph, the virginal father of Jesus. Kelly, thank you so much for joining us here on Practicing Catholic. God bless you.
Thanks, Patrick. God bless.
All right. We're off to our first break. When we come back, how do we talk with our kids about the importance of racial justice? Justina Hausman-Kopp is going to be with us next. She's a mom to quadruplets. We'll be right back.
What does Relevant Radio mean to you?
It's like family, and I'm so comforted and edified and inspired. It's a gift, and you're all fabulous.
When you listen to this radio network, you know you're not alone on your journey. Yeah, it's tough. The hills and the mountains are sometimes really steep. But when you listen to The Inner Life, when you listen to Relevant Radio, we hope that you can walk away feeling emboldened, maybe just feeling a little bit better about who you are and knowing that you're not alone on the journey. And there's so much consolation in that with God's grace, you can walk through a lot of these things that we all deal with.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drives, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs. Donate now at relevantradio.com, keyword gift, or tap on the banner on the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Living out a commitment to racial justice is an important facet of practicing our Catholic faith, both as individuals and as a community. While we've seen some remarkable progress in the United States over past generations, it's important that we continue to raise children who are committed to honoring and promoting the dignity of every human life and working to undo racism on all its levels. But how do we present this important topic to our children? Joining me now is Justina Kopp, former campus minister at the U of M Newman Center, current advisory board member for the Center for Catholic Studies, and wife and mother to quadruplet toddlers. Welcome to the program, Justina.
Hi, thank you for having me.
Absolutely. Thank you for joining us. Now, I have to start with quadruplets. What in the world? Can you explain in a few words, what is it like being the mother of quadruplet toddlers?
I am never sitting still. And if I am sitting still, something is terribly wrong.
I would assume that's the case. Oh my goodness! Do you sleep?
I do, because I get so tired.
Right.
I do get woken up quite a bit, but I do sleep quite hard at night. Mm-hmm.
Yep, absolutely. Well, God bless you in that, and God bless you in this great exercise of motherhood, and I'm sure you're learning lots. We should have you back on the program to just talk about motherhood as well. But our topic for the day is talking about racial justice to our children. Why don't you start us off, Justina, with just reminding us why this is such an important discussion to have, well, discussions to have with our children.
Yeah, well, I would just start with a really basic fact here, that racism is a sin. And so if we can approach the topic from that angle, we don't want to lead our kids into sin. We don't want to lead one another into sin. And so I think approaching the topic in that way, with genuine humility, to be like, I don't know everything, but I want to do the right thing. You're looking out for your neighbor, you're looking out for the common good. You're lifting others up when they're telling you, "Hi, I'm hurting." Even if you haven't necessarily experienced that hurt yourself, even if it's a pain that you will never feel, to approach it with humility and to say, like, "My reality is not the same necessarily as your reality, but I want good things for you." It's an act of love. It's an act of charity. And especially coming at it from the perspective of Catholicism and understanding that it is sinful and it is not good for us, that there is so much capital T truth there to take on the topic of racism.
Mm-hmm. And this is maybe more speculative than anything, but I don't know that it's and this is sad. I'm not promoting this as an idea, but I don't know that it's something that frequently comes up when people are talking about what do we need to impart to our kids, but it does, and it should come up that we need to have this conversation with these conversations with our children to help them understand that. Any thoughts about why it just doesn't, it's not one of those things that's at the front and center of our conversations that we need to have with our kids?
Well, I think that one thing is that we're afraid of, like, telling our kids about things that are, like, scary or hard or sad. You know, there's certain topics, like, you know, people are like, when do you tell kids about slavery? When do you tell kids about the Holocaust? When do you bring up these really horrible things for children? But the fact is that, like, as young as, like, age 2 or 3, like, according to the American Academy of Pediatrics, like, they can start learning, like, and observing racial differences as, like, babies. And kids are smarter and more observant than we give them credit for. So it's really important to start these conversations early. Like, I understand the hesitation, and, like, obviously don't dive into the really horrific stuff right away. But we can't shelter our kids from things that, like, the world's gonna tell them whether we like it or not. So you might as well get in there early.
Yeah, that's exactly it. And that's what was going through my mind, too, is that kids, they're naturally very curious. I mean, they go through all these phases of asking why. Why is this? Why is that? And that sort of thing.
Oh, I'm deep in that. I've got a bunch
I'll bet you are. Oh, my goodness. I would be tempted in your shoes to answer, because it is.
Because is the most used word in my book.
That's so good. I love it. Well, so when it comes to speaking about these issues, you started giving some advice in terms of, like you said, don't jump into the really horrific stuff right away. But what advice would you have to parents who are maybe just starting out into talking to their children about racism and about racial justice?
Yeah. So I would say, first of all, it doesn't necessarily, you don't necessarily have to start with, like, you know, family meeting at the table, like, guys, we're going to talk about race today. I think that you can even back up a little bit there and think about what sorts of things are you consuming as a family? What sorts of media are you consuming as a family? What shows are you watching? What books are you reading to your children? What books are you reading? What conversations are you having in front of your kids with your spouse? What kinds of toys are your children playing with? Mm. And like looking at all of that, and like, are we just presenting one worldview that isn't reflective of like God's kingdom? Are we just normalizing, you know, a white reality? Are we talking about the beautiful diversity? There's a reason, like, it's incredible. Like, we're stunting the creativeness of God when we just focus on one. So like thinking about that, that like, are we, how are we presenting the world to our children? And especially because this is a Catholic radio show, like thinking about like religious imagery, what are we presenting to our kids? Mm. I grew up in a parish that was pretty white, an Irish town, and I didn't see much religious imagery that looked like there were saints and people that looked like me. And I remember the first time that I saw that, it was in Kenya, and it was profound. And I'm like, well, why do they just get to see it? Why can't I see this back at home? So I've made a point of like just incorporating diverse religious imagery in my home. So that my kids know that like Jesus died for everyone, not just a certain type of person. And then I think going from there just to one, recognize within yourself that like, you're not going to have all the answers. And like you said, kids are very genuinely curious. And like, what if we as adults like took on like a holy curiosity ourselves? And what if we approached it with some humility to be like, you know what? Like, I don't necessarily know the answer to that, but that's like, let's talk about that. And to kids are the perfect place to start with this, because then you can't necessarily get into the big, heavy things. And when you can look at it from like a very, you know, basic understanding that like Jesus died for all of us. Like all of us are made in the image and likeness of God, that God delights in all of us. Without exception, that right. Then all these other things like sort of they fall into place. You realize like, oh, okay, maybe my way of approaching this wasn't just, maybe my way of approaching this wasn't charitable. But to, you know, start with your kids. Like your kids are going to see the world in a very different way than you do. And I think that our children really help us my kids certainly did for me and my husband, that they sort of kicked me into gear where I was like, oh shoot, like I really need to start looking at this, and I really need to start my own healing process with it so that I can help them.
Sure. Right. Well, excellent. One of the things that pops up into my head is specifically, we've heard this term microaggressions a lot, and I'm just wondering, is this a helpful term in talking with our kids? And maybe it's a bit older kids, obviously, if we're going to start talking about that. But nonetheless, I think just an awareness of how some flippant kind of non-thinking, non-intentional remark turns out to carry a lot more. It wields a lot more hurting power than sometimes we recognize. So any ideas on how we can kind of get this whole idea of microaggressions or just watching our language a little bit more closely with our kids?
Yeah, I actually think that for children, this is pretty easy for them to understand. So with a kid, you're trying to teach them like how to be a good person, how to be sure. Grow into a good adult, right?
Yeah.
And so like I think microaggressions is one of those words that, you know, people might get a little uncomfortable and start shifting in their chair when they hear that word. But if you think of it as impact versus intent, you know, a kid, you know, on the playground, you know, he's running around and he's really excited and he's just like getting into the game, but he knocked someone over. He didn't mean to, but it really hurt that person. But he was just really into the game. He was just having a good time, and he did not mean to do that thing. And the same goes for our language. Like, we might not necessarily, you can even approach like curiosity wrong. Whether you ask someone like, you know, the only black person in a room, you go and you ask them like, where are you from? Like, like that's you're making that person feel like they don't belong there. Whereas you could just like get to know them, ask them different questions where your impact or your statement makes them feel ostracized or whatever, instead of thinking, okay, like what is a way that I can approach this where I'm thinking about what's the impact of what I'm saying, not what's the impact of what was my intent. I just wanted to know. I just wanted to say this thing. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. I was just making a joke. Well, someone's on the receiving end of that. And that's what this is all about. You know, who are we hurting when we say certain things, when we live our lives a certain way, when we leave people out? What is the impact of that?
Boiling
down microaggressions into impact versus intent.
Very well put. I appreciate that very much, Justina, and thank you for that. It's great insight, as in my own journey in confronting the racism that I've seen present in our society, but also, if I'm honest, present in my own life. I know a lot of it has had to do with precisely that, of doing my best to think and place myself in the other shoes. Like, what kind of an impact is this having, even if I don't intend it in that way? So I think that that's very wise. Yeah. Any specific ways that you can suggest that for people of color who are sharing about their own experiences in and around this, any specific ways that we can receive that, those of us who are white can receive that and then support them in that sharing, especially when it comes to our kids, and how we can be open to that and how we can support to that, be receptive, and hopefully further some racial justice in that way?
Yeah, I think, one, all of this requires humility. That like you said, like it exists not only in our society, but it exists within ourselves. And it's uncomfortable, you know, and to not give up, you know, to persevere, but also to have humility with it. And then, like, with regards to people of color, to recognize that, like, sharing about their experience, sharing about racism, that's emotional labor. That, like, you criticizing their work that they put out, their story, their experience, that's personal. In a way that, like, someone who is white who is never going to experience racial discrimination, they will never understand that. And so to just be aware of that be aware of that emotional labor. And sometimes it's as simple as, like, contributing to an organization or contributing specifically to a person. Like, I really appreciated this, and I just want to, like, I want to buy you coffee because I really am grateful for what you did. Donating to a specific cause, asking them, like, is there a specific cause that you would like me to donate to? Supporting Black authors and Black speakers and Black writers to buy their books. And, like, if you're going to, you know, today you're like, okay, I'm going to start, I'm going to get a few more books in my children's library here at home to sort of normalize these differences and normalize diversity. Looking to Black authors, because there are tons of them, and there are tons of really beautiful books that can explain some of these things, or even just showing, like, Black everyday life, that it doesn't necessarily need to be about teaching an experience. It just can be like, you know, Black people have normal lives too. And I don't know, just to be really conscious of where you're putting your money and where are you putting your attention. And who are you listening to? Are you listening to a really comfortable voice because you're like, I'm going to like what they have to say? Are you willing to challenge yourself? You know, the saints challenge us. And there are plenty of black saints or Black people who are on the path to canonization that will really challenge us. Like Sister Thea Bowman, everyone who's listening to this should go check her out and listen to her speech to the USCCB. Like, such a really convicted speaker who just said it like it is. And, like, some of that stuff is, like, even just uncomfortable for me to hear because I'm like, okay, well, how do I do that? Or wow, did you really say that to a room full of bishops? You know, but to not be afraid of being challenged and to see that, like, this is a sin. And so by getting it called out and getting it rooted out of yourself, it's, like, less time on the other side than just getting it rooted out over there.
Wow. Well, you actually read right into my next question, Justina, in asking about specific resources you had. So you were just letting us have it there, which is appropriate, though, and it's okay because, unfortunately, we've reached the end of our time. But, man, there's so many good things that we could continue talking about here as well. I just want to say thank you. Thank you, Justina, for your comments, for your advice, and absolutely are grateful for you appearing here on Practicing Catholic to share with us. And God bless you as you continue to work for racial justice and encourage others to do the same, and as you raise your four children. We'll be praying for you, okay, Justina? Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, thank you so much.
All right. Wow, what a great bit of wisdom there. And please feel free to go back and re-listen to this interview a couple times because there were so many great ideas in there. All right, we're going to go into our next break. Coming up after the break, we'll talk with Bishop Cousins about what he calls an essential tool for the Christian life. You won't want to miss it. Stay with us.
So, Father John, go back to this whole idea of the virtue of hope being a gift.
The Inner Life with Chuck Neff.
If it's a gift, is it just a matter of us recognizing that and then just saying, thank you, Lord, and accepting it? That seems pretty easy when oftentimes it's so difficult to grab onto something like hope.
Whatever the darkness of our lives can be, we have to remember, I already have a gift from God that is called hope. It's infused in my soul, and it's going to be my prayer life, my deepening knowledge of God through study, my practice of the sacraments, all that is going to water the gift of hope. And with patience and endurance and fidelity, that gift of hope begins to grow in a way that we find a way through the darkness. Very slowly, the one who is hopeless or in despair in darkness realizes that they are not alone.
Rock solid Catholic spiritual direction.
The Inner Life, weekdays 12 Eastern, 11 Central on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. Patrick Conley, glad to be with you again, along with Cami Berthume, our producer, Paul Sadek, our technical producer, coming to you from the Relevant Radio Studios, 1330 a.m. in Golden Valley. Joining me now, a perennial favorite, not even perennial, a monthly favorite, is Bishop Cousins. Always great to have you on the program, Bishop. Welcome.
Thank you, Patrick. It's a delight to be with you and all the listeners.
Well, yeah, and it's a delight to be with you, especially as you're sharing about what you have called an essential tool for the Christian life. And do you want to reveal what that essential tool is, Bishop?
Yes, in my last Catholic Spirit column, I said that small groups are an essential tool for the Christian life. And there's lots of reasons I believe that, but I really do believe they're essential.
Very good. Well, of course, that's in preparation for our Synod small groups that are coming up this fall. Let's just start with your personal experience with small groups, because I think, I mean, small groups, some parishes are into them and they have a lot of small group activity going on. Some parishes just, that's not the way they function. And so this might be an entirely new feature of parish life for some parishes, as all parishes are, of course, invited, encouraged, challenged to participate in the Synod small groups, of course. So tell us a little bit about your own personal experience and how you have recognized them as this essential tool.
Yeah, so I began in what I would call like a men's small group even before I was in seminary, when I was still in college over 30 years ago. And throughout seminary, throughout my years as a priest and now a bishop, I've always met at least monthly, often twice a month, with a small group of other men where we could pray together, share faith, share our struggles, and support and encourage and challenge each other as we seek to grow in the Christian life. And to me, that kind of Christian relationship, that kind of living and active communion, is how the church is meant to live. So when I think of even, you go to Jesus's words at the Last Supper when he says, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this than to lay down one's life for another. Or he says, they will know that you are Christians by your love for one another. Well, that has to be more than just being friendly to people at coffee and donuts after Mass.
Really?
It has to be more than just the sign of peace. You know, those are great ways to love each other. But it has to get down to real and deep relationships. What Jesus says is friendship. You know, one of my priest friends, he says, where the love of Christ flourishes, friendship flourishes. Mm. And so having real relationships with other Christians that involve some level of commitment, intentionality, right? We agree to meet together every couple weeks, every month, and we're going to study our faith together, and we're also going to share about our struggles, and we're going to help each other. We're going to be real brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you have a struggle, you can call me, and I'll be there for you. When you have a need or a question about your faith, you can call me. When you're in a challenge, I will be there for you, and we'll together get through those challenges. Now, many times those kind of real Christian relations happen quite naturally, but my experience is they happen better when we are intentional about building them. There are 100 different ways to do this. You know, we have lots of examples of it in the Archdiocese. We have people who made Curcio together, and then they meet in small groups, in Curcio groups, for years. They meet every month for years, and they do this. They're real friends, and they really strive to help each other to grow in holiness. We have lay Catholic communities like the Community of Christ the Redeemer or the Emmanuel Community or the Communion and Liberation Movement. It's exactly what they all do. They meet in small groups, and they find ways to share their faith, share their struggles, and support and encourage and challenge each other to grow. We have tons of Bible study groups that happen in parishes. We have the Cana Family Institute, which exists to help young married couples support and grow in their knowledge of how to live marriage together and how to raise a Catholic family. Those are really hard things to do, and you can't do these things alone. And so having a small group of people who are become my committed friends, even if it changes over the years, I think it's an essential part of the Christian life. I know myself, I wouldn't be the kind of Christian I am if I hadn't had the courage to humbly acknowledge my weaknesses to my brothers in this kind of intimate small group. So obviously, I don't tell all my sins from the pulpit, you know, that wouldn't be appropriate. I tell them to my confessor. And I share about them in my small group because these are the men who are going to help me deal with my struggles and get through them and learn how to love. And those kind of things are lessons that happen through difficulty and struggle. And the small group, that group of other committed disciples who are walking with me, they help me through that difficulty and struggle. And sometimes it's the struggle to love one of them, right? We're difficult and we rub each other, and that helps us grow. I think those kind of real relationships are absolutely essential.
Very good. And you mentioned, Bishop, a few times there, you alluded to being vulnerable with one another, sharing your own struggles, sharing the things that you're facing as part of your life of faith. So it's obvious that within a small group, a lot of trust is necessary to be built. And one of the questions I think might be running through a lot of people's minds is when we're coming into this Synod small group season here this fall, but I'm just going to be thrown into a group of people that I may not know from Adam, and now I'm supposed to be vulnerable with them. I'm supposed to share with them about the challenges I'm facing in my faith. What would you say to somebody who has that running through their mind?
I would say we always wade in water, and we put our toe in before we jump in and swim, and that's all normal, right? But it is an analogous experience, right? And so a couple of things. One is, some people might choose to do the Synod small groups materials. We're going to ask every Catholic in the Archdiocese to participate in a small group this fall. And some people might choose to do that in their already established small group. That would be great. They take our materials. They give us wonderful feedback. They have a time of prayer and study and feedback together. That would be wonderful. So those groups that are already existing, we want to encourage them. And other people will choose to participate in a new small group at their parish. It can be a great way to meet people. As I said, it's a great way to put your toe in the water of small groups. You don't have to jump in and swim and share your most difficult struggles, but you will find, even in a average parish small group, that some vulnerability, some sharing of my own thoughts and my own opinions, even when I know maybe they're not popular or whatever, all that's going to help me grow, because then it allows for real, honest dialogue. And it's a taste, and hopefully a little experience over 6 weeks for those who've never done a small group, of what that could ultimately become in my life. So in that way, I think it's a great opportunity to get something started.
Wonderful. Thank you for that. You going back to small groups being an essential tool for the Christian life, you've already given us a number of biblical references, a number of times when Jesus himself is talking about laying down one's life for one's friends. And obviously, Jesus himself was facilitator of the leader of a small group, right? And that was the way he carried about his earthly ministry.
The 12 apostles, they look a lot like a small group, you know?
Yeah. And, indeed they do.
They were with him all the time, and he proposed things for them to learn. And I always laugh at that time when they're walking along and the Lord says to them, hey, what are you talking about? And you can imagine them blushing as they said, well, we were talking about who of us was the greatest. And then he takes a child and puts them in the midst and says, unless you become like this child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And he uses that moment, but it's a small group moment, right? To challenge and to encourage and to invite to conversion. And I think this is really a key for evangelization. You know, people, there's a saying, you know, people have difficulty believing before they belong. And inviting people into a small group where they feel welcomed, known, loved, those things let the walls come down. And then they can begin to deal with their deeper objections to the Catholic faith or deeper concerns. You know, I mentioned in the article that my sister has always done this, just so people don't think this is something priests and bishops do. You know, my sister's a married woman. She has 7 kids. She's always been in a small group. And she does this at her Catholic school. She leads small groups for the Catholic moms through the Cana Family Institute small group. And she's had incredible conversions through that, right? People who, they don't really go to church very often, but they have their kids in a Catholic school and they decide to come to this small group. And then as they're studying together and sharing together and the moms are sharing about their struggles and they talk about confession. And one of the moms says, you know, I haven't been to confession since I was 7 or 8, you know. And they talk about it, and then that person gets the courage to go back to confession. That person starts going to church every Sunday. There's real conversions that happen because it's in an environment where people feel known and loved and cared for. And then the walls can come down, and the Lord can come into my heart in a deeper way.
Excellent point. Another wall that occurs to me might be coming up in people and causing them to resist becoming involved in these small groups is the sense that I'm just being invited to participate in this so I can be indoctrinated with the things that the diocese, the archdiocese, the things that the bishops want me to believe or to think. What would you say in response to that kind of objection, Bishop?
Well, I would say that Christ always proposes, he doesn't impose, for one. We definitely, the small groups are going to be rooted in scripture and church teaching. And that's because we're looking for answers as a church together about how to make our parishes more evangelizing, how to keep our young people in the church, how to be authentic missionary disciples. And those answers are grounded in something, not just our experience, but in fact, the truth of who Jesus is and the church that he gave us. And so we are going to look at scripture and we are going to look at church teaching as a way to ground ourselves in our faith, then be able to talk about our experience in that light of those things, because that's the source of our faith. We all know we didn't invent Christianity, Jesus did, and we are its servants, not its masters. Even the bishop is only the servant of Jesus's teaching. So if reading the scriptures is indoctrination, well, we're going to be guilty of that, but we're actually looking for divine inspiration, which we know is the true answer to our problems.
Right. Very good. You know, a lot of people too might be on the point of, I know you and Archbishop Hebda have been inviting people, welcoming people back to Mass and that sort of thing. And could this be a good way? It sounds to me like it might be a good way to reintegrate into one's parish is to become part of one of these small groups.
Absolutely. You know, we really think it's providential that after COVID this fall, we'll have this opportunity to really invite people to come together in a deeper way as a community. So not just come into Mass, but come together and get to know some people in your parish. And even if that's all it ever is I get to know these 8 people a little bit better in my parish, and I have a little bit deeper friendship with them. It might lead to a long-lasting thing like I've talked about, but it might just lead to making me feel more a part of my parish and more able to help in my parish and be part of that movement back to church, which we know is so essential for our Christian life, that we belong and come together to God as God's people to worship.
Right. Just a couple minutes remaining, Bishop, but if I may, a couple more questions. Well, one more question, and then we'll ask you for your blessing. I have to ask, speaking of being away from parishes for a while, you know, due to the obligation dispensation that was enacted all the way back in March of 2020, many people have been away from our churches and parish communities. Any indications about how Governor Walz's easing restrictions may affect Sunday obligation dispensation?
Yeah, I'm not sure if I'm able to say an exact date today, but it's coming. We are coming back to full life, and it won't be long before the bishops of Minnesota, which we want to make sure that we do this together. We lifted the obligation together. We opened our churches together. And so we have to make sure we're all on the same page. But we are getting to the point where we'll be able to once again reinstate the obligation to come to Mass. And all that is to say that to remind us of the essential importance of that Mass is. So the real question is, when should I come back to Mass? And the answer is, this Sunday. Come back this Sunday. This Sunday is all you know, there are no more restrictions as of today, Friday, May 28th, right? There are no more restrictions. And so everyone is welcome back to Mass, and we're really grateful to have you back.
Wonderful, Bishop. As always, thank you for your time, and may we ask you for your blessing.
And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend upon each of you and remain with you forever. God bless
you. Amen. Thank you, Bishop. Always good to speak with you. God bless you, too. All right, we're going to head into our final break, and when we come back, the small group of Paul Sadek and myself will have all sorts of events around the Archdiocese for you to get more involved in. Stay with us.
The Catechism is one of the greatest books that I've ever read. Joining me today is Kate O'Hare.
How you have the UCAT, a terrific way to explain the faith to the younger people.
Non-Catholics, I suggest you pick up the book, too. You name it, you got a question about the faith, you'll find it in the Catechism.
I had a game that was called either Catechism Roulette or Stump the Vatican, where you try to think of some area of life, some question of life that is not addressed somewhere in the Catechism.
Well, I like that.
You know, I've failed every time at Catechism Roulette. I've yet to stump the Vatican.
This is Relevant Radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. As we're headed back to more social living after the pandemic, remember to follow parish guidelines as set by your pastor and parish leadership when attending Mass to stay up to date with the latest on the pandemic and the local church. And for a message from Archbishop Hebda welcoming us back to Mass, visit archspm.org/COVID-19.
And you can hear daily Mass and devotions on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Begins with Daybreak at 4 a.m., Daily Mass at noon and 7:30, Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 with Drew, Family Rosary Across America at 7, Sunday Mass at 9 a.m. and noon.
Need a spiritual pick-me-up? The next Cup of Joe is coming this week. Tune in to Archdiocesan Facebook, YouTube, and Instagram pages first Tuesday a month. Next up, as we heard on the show today, will be Kelly Walquist presenting on St. Joseph, Virginal Father of Jesus, next Tuesday, June 1st at 4 p.m. Visit archspm.org/cupofjoe for all the viewing options.
And if you're ready to take part in that essential tool your Christian life needs that Bishop Cousins talked about, get a jump on Synod Small Groups coming up this fall. Head on over to archspm.org/synod. Find out how Synod Small Groups will work, what will be discussed, how and why you should take part. It's all at archspm.org/synod. You'll also find resources like the Praying with Scripture series, the Synod at Home series, the Healing and Hope Retreat, and more.
And all married couples are invited to celebrate the gift of your vocation at the Archdiocesan Marriage Day Celebration Mass with Archbishop Bernard Hebda, Saturday, June 5th, 10 a.m. at the Cathedral. Those celebrating their silver or golden anniversaries in 2021 will be honored in a special way. For more information and to register for the post-mass reception, head over to archspm.org/events.
And if you're still hurting from the trauma of sexual, emotional, physical, or spiritual abuse suffered during childhood, adolescence, or as an adult, the Grief to Grace Retreat offers therapeutic staff self-compassion and hope. It takes place June 6th through 11th at a confidential Minneapolis location. Find out more at archspm.org/events.
And don't forget to visit practicingcatholicshow.com for a preview of next week's show. We've got lots of great things coming up. We've got Marie Ziesmer and Kim Beneke of Southwest Option for Women's on a grand opening of the clinic they're having. Dr. Erica Kidd on the dignity of women. And Nell O'Leary is back with us to share about the Blessed Is She Fly Retreat coming up on June 5th. And six. That's all coming up next time here on Practicing Catholic. So grateful that you tuned in for the show today. Please do remember to recommend our show to others and go and get a podcast or two if you like. In the meantime, hear the word, receive the grace, and practice the faith.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.